Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start then verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable in the beloved. Father, this morning as we consider these verses and others, I pray that you would speak to us clearly. Help us to get the sense of your scripture clearly. Help us to rightly divide it in such a way that we will not dishonor it or mangle it in any way, but we would make sense out of it, and it would be clear. And then, most important of all, we'd embrace the application of these verses. We ask in your name. Amen. I'm going to key off of verses 4 and 5 there. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. These verses are key verses for Calvinists, people who embrace Calvinism. And we pointed this out the last time we talked about it. But it's a broad subject, and I want to delve into it again. And I want to try to make sense out of it. To me, it becomes clearer. Every time I read it and study it, it becomes more and more clear. And you say, well, one of the reasons I have to say that is because I used to be a Calvinist. And once you embrace a certain dogma, and then you leave that dogma and go somewhere else, it's hard to, you have to deprogram yourself for one thing and look at it in a different way. And so the longer I look at Scripture, the clearer it becomes to me. In Scripture, you know, turn from here to Romans chapter 9, we're going to continue over there because these are the key chapters that Calvinists always go to plead their case. And I want to start off by reading two verses. Hold your finger in Romans 9, and go to Acts 10:34. These are the verses I couldn't find last time. I was looking for 10:37, I think. It was 10:34. Peter opened his mouth and said, now this is after he was given the vision and recognized the meaning of it. He said, of a truth, I perceive. He says, now this is a new revelation for Peter. He's sharing his new revelation that God didn't change, but Peter changed. He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, not just Jewish nation, every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So Peter's revelation was, hey, I guess God looks at all of us the same. He doesn't favor the Jews. I mean, God gave us the Jewish nation and brought the Messiah through the Jewish nation. But God's intention wasn't just to reach the Jewish nation, but the entire world through the Jewish nation. And so then James 3:17 tells us the same thing. James 3:17. James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, here it is, without partiality or distinction. God does not have favorites among his own people or among the world. He is absolutely impartial. All right. Now I want to give you a bird's eye view of chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans. This is very important to see this. Because if you see the whole picture clearly, it's easy to fill in the blanks in between. In chapter 9... The beginning of the chapter, Paul has a problem here. And that his problem is this, and his burden is this. Most of the Jews are not saved. He is a Jew. And most of his own people are not saved. They should be saved. They've had the covenants and the doctrines and all the things, all the privileges. They were committed to the oracles of God. To the Jewish nation was committed the written word of God. But most of the nation was not saved. So Paul, he says in verse 1 and 2, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's part of the Christian life, isn't it? We have continual sorrow in our heart and great heaviness. What? Why? Because there's people that we love that are not saved. They're going their own way. They're turning their back on God. They're not listening to God. They've established their own way. And that's exactly when. So the whole chapter 9 is an explanation of why the Jewish nation is not saved. The whole chapter 9 is an explanation. And then remember I told you the summary of chapter 9 is found in verse 30 to 33. Go to 30, verse 30. He's concerned, he's burdened that his people are not saved, and then verse 30 through 33 is a summary of what the whole chapter is about. What should we say then? Verse 30. Here's the summary. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. There's more Gentiles being saved than Jews. How do you explain that? Well, the whole chapter explains it. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because they sought it not by faith. Not because they weren't elected, not because they weren't predestinated to be saved, because they sought it not by faith, as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, that's Christ. Verse 33, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Remember we told you last week that 132 times in the Bible the word whosoever is found. Why weren't they saved? Because they wouldn't believe in Christ. They wouldn't trust. They wouldn't come God's way. They wouldn't follow God's plan. Now, if you got those two things in mind, you got the chapter. What's in between verses 1 and 2 and verses 30 is an explanation of the situation I just described and Paul just described. Also, I want to point out in this chapter, there's only one place in this chapter where individuals are talking about, and that's the individual of Pharaoh. The rest of the chapter, there's no individuals involved. There are nations involved, but no individuals. Pharaoh is the only individual that's pointed out in this chapter. You say, well, what about Esau and Jacob? He's not talking about Esau and Jacob here. He's talking about two nations. We pointed that out to you last week. Genesis 25, 23. Real quick, I'll turn there. Genesis 25, 23 and read that for you. And the Lord said unto her, unto Rebekah, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. We pointed out to you that Esau never served Jacob in his lifetime, because we weren't talking about individuals, we were talking about nations here. The elder shall serve the younger. Israel, or Esau, will serve Jacob. The Edomites will serve the Israelites. And they did. Israel became a dominant world power. Edom was never a dominant world power. Never. And I don't have time to turn there, but you say, then you, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, in verse 13, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. If you go to Malachi chapter 1, you'll see again he's talking about two nations. He's not talking about two individuals. And the only time he talks about an individual is Pharaoh in the middle of the chapter. All right, let's go now with that having been said. Let's go to, let's go to about verse 19, or verse 18. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Remember, we told you that any time the gospel goes forth, the truth of the word of God goes forth, people either accept it or reject it. If they reject it, God has the privilege, not the privilege, but he has the option of hardening people's hearts. And in Pharaoh's case, he definitely did that. In Exodus 3:19, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in Exodus 4:21, it says that God hardened his heart. So to every action or response, there is another response on God's part. Verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, Pharaoh certainly resisted his will, and people nowadays resist his will, but you can't change God's will. God's will can be resisted, but never changed. You Calvinists say that, nobody ever successfully resists God's will, but they do. People resist God's will all the time, and they just can't change it. Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So he's saying here, God's the one that calls the shots, or he's the one that makes the plan. And if you don't fall in with his plan and obey his plan, then you suffer the consequences. But God's very long-suffering. Why is God long-suffering? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Peter tells us that. Long-suffering is always predicated on the fact that God wants people to be saved, everybody to be saved, and therefore he's very long-suffering. And in Pharaoh's case, he was extremely long-suffering. They had 10 plagues. Pharaoh saw 10 miracles, miraculous events that just about destroyed his whole land before he finally let the children of Israel out. I mean, how much more clear can God make it? He gave him 10, and each one built on the other one. It was stronger than the previous one. Until the very end, he killed the firstborn in the land. Everybody who was a firstborn died unless you had blood in the doorpost. So it was a tremendous long-suffering on the part of God trying to get Pharaoh to do what's right, and of course, but he didn't, and so God brought glory out of it, even though he didn't respond correctly. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this is Paul's message here in this chapter, is that God is dealing not with the Jews, just with the Jews, but with the Gentiles. In fact, more Gentiles are being saved than Jews. Hold your finger there and go to 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, we'll start with verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. God wants all men to be saved from the knowledge of truth. Now, the Calvinist has a problem here, but he's very good at solving problems. So he says that this all men here doesn't really mean all men per se. It means all classes of men. God wants servants saved and lords saved and white people saved and black people saved and all classes of men. That's not what it means here. It just means what it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 17. This shows us, even in the Old Testament, we have the same principle. If you don't receive the truth at God's hand, then you're subject to the judgments that God sends. Jeremiah 29, verse 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, and the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed and to all the kingdoms of the earth, and to be a curse, and an astonishment, and a hissing, and a reproach among all nations, whither I have driven them. Why? Verse 19, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I send unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. There's the In the Old Testament, it's the same principle. Why did Israel suffer the way they did? Why did they go into captivity? Because of their unbelief, because they wouldn't listen to the prophets God sent them. Why are they in blindness today? Because they still won't listen to the Word of God. So verse chapter 9 is all about why Israel is in the state they're in. Chapter 10 is a remedy of why or how they're going to be saved if they're going to be saved. Chapter 10 tells you how that's going to happen. He's still concerned that they're going to be saved. He wants them to be saved. And the whole chapter 10 is how they can be saved. And chapter 11 is not how they can be saved, but it's a prophecy of the fact that they will be saved. Someday all the nation is going to turn to Christ. And then combined with all the Gentiles, we'll have a massive amount of people that are going to be saved. And that's going to be during the tribulation period. So that's a bird's eye view of chapter 9, 10, and 11. And let's go back to chapter 9 and then pick up the rest of the narrative here. Verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, that's the Gentiles, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where I was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So here's a prophecy, even in Hosea, that God was going to turn to the Gentiles. Verse 27, Isaiah, not only Hosea, but Isaiah said the same thing. He says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. Now, if Calvinism is true, they have to admit that God only elected a very small portion of people to be saved. Because as you walk this world, where are most people going? Especially in our day and age, probably 80-90% of them are going to hell. Why? Well, because they haven't listened to God. They've refused the gospel. But in the case of the Jews, it's probably even a higher percentage. 95 to 98% of the Jewish population in the world today is probably going to hell at this point. So if Calvinism is true, then God only elected a very, very small portion of people to be saved. Does that sound like a very merciful God? Does it? It violates the rest of Scripture. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Maybe I should pause here, and for some of you who weren't here the last time I spoke about this, and just tell you what Calvinism embraces, what it believes. It believes, first of all, that every man is totally depraved. That means that they have no ability whatsoever to believe and accept Christ as Savior. They're just like dead people, a corpse. A corpse can do nothing. So they believe spiritually that we are totally dead. We cannot do anything towards being saved. In fact, they believe that so strongly that if a church is truly Calvinistic, as I've pointed out the Faith Bible is in Spokane, and if you read between the lines, you'll see very clearly in their statement of faith that they believe you cannot believe in Christ unless you've first of all been regenerated. You can't even believe until you're regenerated. God has to first regenerate you as a dead corpse so that you can actually even believe the gospel. So that's what total depravity embraces. The second thing is unconditional election. God, before the foundation of the world, just arbitrarily chose some people to be saved and bypassed other people. All these things that go directly against Scripture, that the whole tenor of Scripture. The third thing they believe is that God, in conjunction with this, is of course if Christ elected only certain people, and He alone could regenerate them so they could believe, He only died for those people. Limited atonement. He didn't die for the whole world. He only died for those people that He chose to save. And then the fourth thing would be irresistible grace. When God calls the elect, because it regenerates them, they will respond. They will respond. They cannot reject that grace. And last of all, He preserves those He chooses. They were forever preserved, which I also believe. But I don't believe any of the rest of it. And I also pointed out that if you believe that Christ only elected certain people before the foundation of the world, it's pretty hard to fit anything else into your theology other than what follows after that. Some people say, well, I just believe that Christ elected some people, but I still believe that man has a free will. Well, you know, if you follow all the way out, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't follow. And if he only elected certain people, he only died for certain people. And so it just kind of follows, and it's pretty hard to separate those things out. A lot of people try to embrace both those dogmas, but I don't think you can, really. And I say not just logically. Logically you can't, but most importantly, scripturally you can't, because it violates everything else in Scripture. All right. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. And then we go into the summary verses that we already read. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which of faith. But Israel, which followed not after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. People who are Calvinists say, well, you know, if you can have faith, then that's a work. And you're not saved by works, so you can't really count it as a work. But turn to Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5 tells us very clearly that faith is not a work. Yes, we're not saved by works, but faith isn't a work. Talking about Abraham believing God and it accounted him for righteousness, it says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice what it says there. To him that worketh not, but believeth. Faith is not a work. There's nothing to glory in because you believe the gospel. Calvinists say, well, you have something to brag about because you believe the gospel. And other people didn't. No, there's nothing to brag about. You believe the gospel. It's not a work. It's just accepting something that's there for you. It's like God holds out eternal life to anybody who wants it. Some people just spurn it. Some people reach out and grab it. There's no merit in that. You just did what you should have done. All right, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's almost the same spirit as the beginning of chapter 9. Because I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That is, knowledge of the Word. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They wouldn't come with God's plan. They had a great zeal. And don't you know there's so many people in the world that they have so much zeal for religion? I mean, you know, the biggest zealots in the world are people that are zealous for religious things. Look at the Muslims. That's a religion, you know. The reason they act the way they do is because they're zealous of their religion. Look at these Mormons walking up and down the street. The other day I was out driving around doing some calling and doing some of my business, and I saw three teams of Mormon guys walking the streets between maybe Sprague and Sullivan and Pines. I saw three teams of Mormon guys out walking the streets. You wonder why the Mormon church grows? Because those people are zealous. Those young Mormon boys do commit 2 years of their life, 2 years of their life, to doing nothing all day long but walking up and down the streets of a certain part of the country they're assigned to and winning people to Mormonism. 2 years of their life. And then when we retire, they expect Mormon people, when they retire, to serve God in some mission field across the world or some capacity. These Mormons are zealous for the truth. But they don't have the truth. We do. What are we doing? Well, we got... life is so hard. Christianity is so hard. America is so hard. How about the JWs? Are they zealous? Oh, man. I don't care. You know, I travel so many cities, and I don't make sense. How small a city I go into, there is a Jehovah Witness church there. And they all look nice. They are always appropriately. They're not always big because some of the communities they're in are fairly small, but they're well-funded, well-organized, and those people are out recruiting for JWism. So Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to the knowledge of the Word of God. Even in Christianity, we've talked about this. There's so few people that value the Word of God. People just throw it off. Say, what does the Scripture say? Well, it doesn't make any difference what the Scripture says. God's blessing. God's blessing and God's blessing. So it doesn't make a difference if we're violating this. It's God's blessing. Well, the fact of the matter is God doesn't bless in violation of His Word. People just think they're being blessed by God. They're deceived. Because the Scripture warns us over and over again, be not deceived. Believe not every spirit. Try the spirits. How do you do that? You do that by knowing this. You try everything by the Word. So they had a great zeal of God, but in their zeal they rejected God, the God's plan. Why? Because they established their own righteousness, verse 3. And they wouldn't submit themselves unto God's righteousness. You see that everywhere today. You see it all over the place. Nothing's changed. Now you go to chapter 11, verse 5. Remember, the election of grace. This was God's plan. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Don't you kind of get the idea that you can't mix grace and works? It's kind of like oil and water. You can't mix it, can you? You can throw that water and that oil in that water and shake it up and everything, but it'll separate out every time. Why? Because they don't mix. In God's program, grace and works do not mix in any proportion. It can't be 95%, you know, grace and 5% works. And Mormons, a good Mormon will tell you, if you delve deep enough, they got our language, and you sound just like a Christian when you talk to them. But if you delve deep enough, they'll tell you, well, we believe in grace plus works. You've talked to a Catholic, yeah, we believe in grace. We believe in works too. You're saved by works. The last analysis, remember, you can't mix them. If you're going to put works in there, then you're going to be saved by works, period. That's it, because you can't mix them. All right, back to chapter 10. For Moses describes a righteousness which is a law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Okay, now we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty here. We're going to talk about how these Jews can be saved, or how anybody can be saved. Paul's explained why they aren't saved, why they have been just a small remnant of those saved, and why more Gentiles are being saved than Jews. Now he's going to tell them how they can be saved, or how anybody can be saved. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Here's how it breaks down. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The mouth, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of truth which we preach. All right. He says, we don't have to go search for the incarnate Christ in heaven, in the far reaches of heaven, or in the far depths of hell. We only have to listen to the word which is right here in front of us. The word which we preach. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word of truth, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jew or Gentile, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved from hell. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth his confession is made unto salvation. Whatever you believe in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. If you don't believe it in your heart, you won't confess it with your mouth. That's why we don't tell people they're Christians. We let them tell us that they're Christians. If they're really saved and believe in Christ in their heart, they will not be able to stop talking about Christ and what has happened to them. Verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. How many times does it occur in the Bible? 132 times. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Not all classes of men, but every single man who calls upon the name of Christ shall be saved. Not just all classes of men. Verse 13, for whosoever, there's the word again. That's three times we found this word within just a few verses here. Third time. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there in a nutshell is how people get saved. But now he's got to go on a little further. But how can they call on him on whom they have not believed? You can't call on somebody you don't believe in. And how shall you believe of him whom they have heard? And how shall he hear without a preacher? Did you know that all of us are called to the apostleship office? Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I was talking with Josh a little bit about this last week. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We're not apostles, but we have received apostleship. Every believer has received apostleship. What does the word apostle mean? Literally, it means sent one. Apostello means to send out. Apostle is just somebody, it's a noun of the form of the verb, just means a sent one. We're all apostles. How shall they hear without a preacher? Guess what? We're all commissioned to be apostles. We're all in apostleship. How shall they preach except they be sent? And we have been sent. And as it is written, how beautiful, we talked about this before, are the hands, the eyes, the ears? No. How beautiful are the feet? Why the feet? Because you have to go to where the sinner is. Sinner's not going to come to you. You've got to go to where they are. How many in your lifetime have anybody walked up to you and asked you how to be saved? I mean, maybe somebody here. Anybody? Okay, one. Two. Your daughter? Your sister Kathy. Okay. Josh, who? Okay. Somebody asked you how to...
Yeah, I think they might have been part of a cult. I'm not sure if they were actually...
Oh, okay.
Not sure if they were looking for Jesse.
Okay.
But I wasn't sure, but they didn't ask if I knew how.
Okay. Well, I'm 63 years old, and nobody in 63 years has ever walked up to me and asked me how to be saved. Asked me how to become a Christian. Never. Why? Because they had enmity with God. They're not interested in being saved. Unless they're under conviction, unless the word's been preached to them, and that's why the feet are beautiful. Feet that go where God wants them to go. And bring glad tidings of good things. Remember the angel, when Christ was born, said, behold, I bring you glad tidings of good things, which shall be to all people. How can it be glad tidings to all things if God only elected a small few percentage of the population to be saved? How can that be good news? The good news is anybody can be saved. It's all available for anybody. That's what Paul's saying here. Why aren't the Jews saved? Because they rejected God's plan. They made their own plan. Why are people going to hell today? Because they rejected God's plan. They got their own plan. Whether they go to the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or whatever church they go, everybody has their own plan, don't they? Just ask them. They'll tell you. Yeah, I'll tell you what I think. I got this all figured out. Yeah, I've been a pretty good person. When I get to heaven, when I get before God, we're going to talk about this. And I'm going to show him. I'm going to point out to him what I did and what I didn't do. And we're going to compare things and we're going to negotiate and I'm going to make it. They really believe that. They got their own plan. Some are kind of weird. Some are kind of, you know, off the wall. But everybody's got a plan. They think about it a little bit. Not very much, but they think about it a little bit. They got a plan. A plan of escape. Trouble is, if it doesn't match God's plan... totally in vain. It's totally in vain. Behold, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't know about your plan. I don't care about your plan. Your plan doesn't work. I sent my son. He died for you. Everybody knows about it. He suffered for you, and you rejected that. I have no other plan. Sorry. How beautiful the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There you go. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Very few. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not through drama, not through music, not through books, but through the word of God. That's how people get faith to accept God's plan. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes. Verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There's his longsuffering. So all day long, he says, I've held up my hands, begged you to come, but you said you will not come to me, that you might have life. God's will is frustrated by unbelief. Calvinists say you can never frustrate God's will. People frustrate God's will all the time. God wants everybody to be saved, and very few are. Rejection is not hidden in the deep counsels of God. Rejection is simply people devising their own plan and rejecting God's. They've heard. How about America? Most of the people in America have a general idea of the gospel. But as was pointed out in the evangelistic videos, the average person really doesn't really understand the gospel. Even if they go to a church, most modernistic churches, not enough gospel learned to save anybody. And so we have to explain that to them. Through the law. The Jews had the law, so they should have known. And they did know, but they didn't receive it. All right, chapter 11. So now we've, chapter 9, we explain why so few Jews are saved. In chapter 10, we found out how they could be saved, could yet be saved. In chapter 11, we're going to talk about the fact that they will be saved someday. And that's a ways off, possibly, and maybe not so far off. Verse, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. By the way, if you believe Calvinism, you have to believe that God casts away some people. He could have saved everybody. He could have chosen everybody. But he only chose a very small few. So he did reject. If you believe Calvinism, he did reject. You have to come to that conclusion. He did reject a massive amount of humanity. Paul says, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, you say, well, that's a lot of people. Yeah, but when you compare 7,000 people with the nation of Israel, it's still a small remnant. Because the nation of Israel was millions of people. And yet only 7,000. But Elijah thought he was the only one left. Thought he was the only one. God says, no, I still have 7,000 that are mine, that have listened to me, that have accepted my plan. Now, this word foreknowledge is something we probably ought to talk about just a little bit. You know, the doctrine of foreknowledge is taught throughout Scripture. And it's just as clear as what it says. The word, it says it all. God just knows ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. That's part of God's omniscience. And part of our limited knowledge is, you know, we just can't conceive of somebody who knows everything. He knows all the thoughts you're going to think. He knows what you're going to do when you're confronted with certain situations. He knows what's going to happen. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the scripture is very clear. Let's do a little study on Psalms 139, verse 4. Let's go to Psalms 139, verse 4. And And by the way, just because God knows ahead of time what's going to happen doesn't make him the author of what is going to happen. That's the distinction you got to understand. Psalms 139, verse 4 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." By the way, let me say something here. Did you know that demons have been on record? People have dealt with demons. Even demons know what you're going to say before you say it. That's a fact. I had one of my theology teachers in Bible college was a great evangelist in Scotland. I've told you this before, and he dealt with demons at one occasion, and he said one of the things that was really scary is because he said he got ready to talk to this lady in bed, and she was mocking the things he was going to say before he said them. So even demons know a little bit. Their knowledge is not nearly classified as omniscience, but even they know a little bit. But God knows everything. "For there's not a word in my tongue, but, lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Isaiah 42:9. First major prophet. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Read that again. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Why? Because God knows it all. He knows everything. Turn to Daniel 2, verse 28. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 28. Start verse 27. 2:27, "Daniel answered the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king of Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into my mind, come into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, or any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes shall be made known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mayest know that the thoughts of thy heart." And then he goes on to talk about this image and what it represents. So God gives to Daniel what's his mind and what this dream is all about. So there you have prophecy. And Daniel being a little privy to it and sharing it with the king. The whole book of Revelation is the same thing, isn't it? John's on the Isle of Patmos, and God shares with him the entire panorama of time and what's going to happen at the end times. It's all there in Revelation. Because as far as God's concerned, it's like a photograph. It's already been taken. He sees it all. And so he can describe it in great detail. And yet, God, just because God knows about it and knows exactly what's going to happen, does not make, as I said, God the author of those things. Calvinists would like to say, well, if God knows it in advance, that means that he predetermines it in advance. Not so. You may know a person so well, for example, your wife or your husband, or somebody that you've lived with for many years, so you might know them so well that you know that when they're confronted with a certain situation, you know exactly what they're going to do. Why? Because you know them really well. That's a little bit of foreknowledge, to a sense, but you take it up to the divine level, and it's a whole new ballgame. He knows it all. Matthew 24:36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There's one that knows all. That's God. Now, if you keep those verses in mind, and I've got others I could read. Well, let me read one more, just one more. Turn back to Romans 8:29. This is very important. This is actually really important. I want to skip this one. We'll start with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that who are called of God or called according to his purpose. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Wonderful verse. Verse 29. Because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What? What did he predestinate? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Those that God knew would be saved, he determined that they would be saved to become like Christ. That was his, that's the order here. Notice that foreknowledge precedes predestination, and predestination is to the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will become like Christ. When people look at us, as we've said many times, we are the only epistle known and read of all men. We're the only Bible that people are going to see, for most people are ever going to open, is our lives. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's an order there. A very important order. And then I want to close with 1 Peter 1:2. This thought on predestination. Hebrews, James, 1 2 Peter. I'm sure you've read this verse many times. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit in obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we are elected according to God's foreknowledge. God knows who's going to be saved. And in that sense, they're elected because he knows. They're not elected in the sense that God, before the world, just made some choices, just stacked up humanity in a big long row and says, I choose this one. And goes a half a mile down the row and says, I choose this one. And goes another 10 miles down the road and chooses another one. That's not what election is all about. Remember I told you the first time that election very seldom is about individuals. It's usually election to service and an election of plan, which is grace as opposed to works and so forth. But there is an election of individuals, but it's election based on foreknowledge, and that election is election to service and adoption and semblance to Christ. All right, now back to chapter 11. Paul says, Lord, they have, or Isaiah says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. And I read that, didn't I? Verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Talked about that as opposed to works. And if by grace, then is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, so forth. Verse 7, what then, or what's the conclusion then? Here's another conclusion. Here's another summary statement of Paul. Always look for his summaries. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There's a good summary verse. What's he saying here? He's saying that God's choice of grace was rejected by Israel, and because of that, they were blinded. There's that reaction again. Dangerous to reject truth because God has the option of not only hardening your heart, but blinding you to the truth. You know people are blind? What does it say? The Bible says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine on them. They're blind. They can't see. Why can't they see? Because they rejected truth. You reject truth, you automatically go into blindness. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Wow. And coupled with that, you read Proverbs 1:24 and following, you say that it talks about wisdom, how wisdom crieth from the streets, and they said they wouldn't listen. So God says he laughs at them at the day of calamity. The day of calamity is coming, he laughs at them because they would not listen to his truth. Verse 9, and David saith, let their tail be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then. Now here's a new twist. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Here's the prophetic portion. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. All right, hold your finger there. Turn to Acts 13:46. We sit in this room today. All of us are Gentiles, I think, aren't we? Is there any Jews here? Okay, I had a Jew in the church in New York. We're all Gentiles. Why are we here? Okay, we are here because Jews rejected the truth. And in verse 46, Paul says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary or proper that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of God's plan of everlasting life, of grace, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. The reason we are here today is because the Jews rejected the truth and Paul turned to the Gentiles. That's what this verse means. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. That's us. And in order in turn to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of the flesh, my flesh, that's the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy also, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, that's what we are, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, against the Jews, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. His logic is so great here, isn't it? We have nothing to boast about. We're in grafts. We're not the natural branches. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. No, because of unbelief. Not because they weren't elected. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Why? Because if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now this is a powerful statement, verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in this goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. You Gentiles will be cut off faster than I cut the Jews off, because they were my people, you're not, you're ingrafts. Notice that, the goodness and the severity of God. Think about the Jewish nation, how they've suffered, and the fact that they have a blindness put upon them now by God Almighty, and they can't see the truth. And what's going to happen to Israel in the future? I mean, it looks pretty hot down there now, doesn't it? The Middle East? I mean, they're getting surrounded. Iran's getting the nuclear weapons, and they hate the Jews. What's going to happen to those people? I don't know. We know somewhat's going to happen in the future through Revelation, but I mean, it's going to get hot and heavy before that happens, and you'd think they would wake up. Well, someday they are going to wake up. When they're totally surrounded and they're back against the wall, they will suddenly realize that their Messiah was Christ. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So their future state depends not on the elective powers of God, but upon what they do with the truth. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is by wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature in the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? For would not have you, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come a deliverer out of Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so there's coming a day when all Israel will suddenly, the blinders will fall, and they'll recognize that Christ was the Messiah. He is their deliverer, and they will be saved in mass as a nation. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Why? For your sakes. The Jews became enemies of God so that we could be grafted in. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. The election of grace, the election of the nation of Israel. How was Abraham and David and all Old Testament saints saved? Read Romans chapter 4, the same way we're saved, by faith. Same plan. Now verse 29 is a very important verse. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean? It simply means God can never, ever change His plan. There's only one way to heaven, and He's not going to change it. No amount of negotiating is going to change God's mind on His plan. His plan is to save all who will believe, all who will repent and believe. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may have obtained mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. That's a very important verse. Everybody is born in a state of unbelief. Therefore, everybody qualifies to be saved through belief. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, and are all things, to Whom be glory forever and ever. What do we have that God didn't give to us? Everything we have came from God's hand, by His grace, by His mercy, through His plan. All right. Well, that kind of wraps up this idea of predestination, election, all this kind of stuff. If you look at it closely, and these are the texts, these chapters I read to you are the chapters that people believe Calvinism bank almost all their theology on. Not all of it, most of it. And if you study it out clearly, it's very clear what the message is. Crystal clear. By his summary statements, by his arguments throughout. And by the way, Paul is very logical, isn't he? Very logically puts this together. And flows very smoothly throughout the whole thing. Then you get to chapter 12, you have the application of all these things. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the clarity of your word. We're thankful that the continuity of it, no matter if you start reading in Genesis or Revelation, that it all flows into one, all the streams flow into one river, and that river leads to Jesus Christ in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you this morning that blood is available to one and all. And Father, help us to realize the importance of standing firm in our faith, not wavering. And help us not to be puffed up. Help us to be humble, realizing that we are ingrafts. We don't really belong in this tree. We are wild ingrafts that have been engrafted into the Jewish tree. And because of that, we are co-heirs, and everything you own, we own, and especially our salvation. We thank you so much for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. We're thankful for everybody here that's responded to the gospel. As far as I know, everybody in this room has responded positively to the gospel and have not turned a deaf ear to it. Father, as we look around us and see all those who are zealous for the truth and prove their zealousness by their works, I pray that we might prove the fact that we've received grace by our works, by everything we do and say. Help us to not be less zealous than those who are zealous for error. Help us to be zealous for the truth, as only you can enable us to be. And so we pray this and trust you for this in Christ's name. Amen.